Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. And this morning we will cover a rather long section. If you guys recall, I did a small piece a while ago on why we ebb and flow through various books and genres of the Word of God in different ways. As you guys know, as we were in the book of Galatians, we slowed down and went more piece by piece and kind of drove into some doctrinal pieces that Paul was clearly communicating there. In a narrative, we wouldn't argue that you get it right, which is our first intent, is to get it right before we get it across. And so we get it right by making sure that we're taking a chunk of text that would have a beginning and an end. And so it would have two bookends with one complete thought. And so today we're going to attempt to do that as we're in Acts chapter 19. We'll see today where the king is proclaimed. The church then ventures out and infects the culture. And then by the proclamation and the infection into the culture does what it always does. Their dead hearts are shown and the culture revolts ultimately against the king, but obviously on this earth, they revolt against the king's children, which are those who are in Christ. Let me go ahead and pray before we get started today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us to our knees and crushing our kingdom. Lord, we were chasing after all those little and large idols of our hearts that we now know were unfulfilling, that in the end was a big waste of time. And you brought to our hearts, you made them alive and quickened them and gave us the eyes to see that you crushed our kingdoms, and praise be to you for doing so. But Lord, we know that we still have those creep into our lives, even daily at times. So things that we get anxious about, that we worry about, that we even this week were consumed with, thinking that if this doesn't get taken care of, or this doesn't get taken care of, or if I'm not able to do this, that somehow we think we can change the course of history almost. And yet we know you're sitting on your throne in full authority, watching over your children. And you're not only watching over us, you're in us. And that of the Holy Spirit directing us every single day of our lives. And so, Lord, we do want to know you more, as Anita sang. Lord, may we know you a little bit more today. And not just for the sake of theological exercise, but that we are amazed by who you are. And that you would know us. So, Lord, would you give me the words to say to impact our hearts with your word? And may we be a church that then infects the community around us. And may we even see up close and personal this community revolt against the king and your children come to know you as their Lord. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you, if not many of you, have been through a series titled The Truth Project. And one of the quotes that the guy Del Hackett has, and he asks a question in that series, he says, "Do we believe that what you believe is really real?" I think many of you guys have heard that. In other words, in that which we say we believe, do we really believe that what we believe actually matches up with truth, which then is confirmed with reality? Another way to say it is that what we believe in, is it in accordance with the truth of that which is then reality in our lives? And sad to say, many, if not maybe even most at times, people do not even think about what they believe, let alone why they believe it or what they believe, let alone if they believe that what they believe actually matches up with reality, or is it inconsistent with what they believe, which then impacts what we really believe is what then we really live out. For example, a multitude of people back an entire economic industry today, and it's been going on for many decades, which was built and continues to this day on the backs of a false idea, a false ideology, an idol, and may I use the term a religion, which would communicate that comfort, freedom, and choice, and let's include also individual happiness, with complete disregard of how it may impact another or others around them, is life's greatest pursuit. Let me again say that it's this idol or religion, if you want to say, that comfort, freedom, choice, and individual happiness, with complete disregard for anyone around them or the culture at large, is life's greatest pursuit. An entire evil idol factory, which from its foundation took and takes advantage of the poor, communicated the lie that a certain race of people should be done away with, and continues today, now under the false idea, which is inconsistent with reality, of my body, my choice, all under the lie of freedom. Next Sunday actually is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, which we'll be reminding us of then. The reality is that hidden behind this false agenda, this false idol, this false religion of my body, my choice, my freedom, is a multi-million dollar industry that has killed millions of babies, real babies. The reality is that they're real, actual babies, attempting to lessen the blow by now changing the term to fetus, communicating they are for the health of women. In reality, it's for the wealth of an industry. This lie, which continues to be socially, governmentally, and politically backed and invested into, as we know, has affected and continues to affect the lives of millions of babies. And after 50 plus years, as soon as Roe v. Wade was overturned and given back to the states last year on June 24th, those ultimately whose hearts are dead and in hatred of God, which then just revealed the idols of their hearts, reacted in extreme ways through the media and out in the streets of the culture. And people who did not even understand or know what the thing was about in its entirety then jumped on the bandwagon and one big shaking their fists at the Almighty God in revolt. As I said, many of those, I would argue, who beat the drum the loudest even, still to this day have never fully logically thought through the implications not only of abortion, but the thing that they say they're fighting for, that which they term as women's rights. In many ways, our society beats the drum of women's rights while disregarding that some of the rights that women, which were deservedly and rightfully fought for many, many years ago, are now actually continually being taken away by redefining terms and the definitions that they use. The truth in which they say they believe has to. It's inevitably the truth that they say they believe has to be continually changed, for when they rub up against reality, you have to then change the truth when you can see that it's inconsistent with the truth that you say is reality. And so today we're going to see an entire industry of idols, just like in today's culture, being sold under the lie of a false god and a false religion. That which is not reality, and when this industry at that time in Ephesus is pressed against and their money is messed with, they revolt. Look at Paul's plan as we'll transition here in Acts chapter 19, verse 21 and 22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And so, as we saw, if you guys remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, he stopped by Ephesus for a quick moment, and then he said, "I'll be back if the Lord wills." Then Paul set up for his longest stay, as we know, in one of the darkest, right, most bleak, money-hungry, idol-worshipping, false-god pagan cultures of that time in Ephesus. He began, as he always did, in the synagogue, and then at some point he moved out, if you remember, to the Hall of Tyrannus. What did he do for 2.5 years in Ephesus? Well, we saw that last week. By God's grace, day after day, right, night after night, he even through tears, exhaustively, he preached and proclaimed and reasoned and persuaded with those who lived in Ephesus. And by God's grace, the foundation of the church in Ephesus was built. Well, there comes a point where Paul was led by the Holy Spirit that it was now time to leave. And so God's plan through the rest of the book of Acts will now unfold as Paul will at some point leave Ephesus and ultimately head to Rome, really with the desire actually to get all the way to Spain, as we'll see as we continue on. On his way through, he'll pass through Macedonia, he'll head south to Achaia, which is where Corinth was at, which we've already been there, and he'll then head eastward back to Jerusalem. And again, it's in your digital bulletin, but if anyone who looks at this map, it actually doesn't make sense. It doesn't make time sense or efficiency sense to head westward to where he's going to go. And then he's going to come all the way back east to Jerusalem. But as we know, Paul was not just one who evangelized. He's going back through these places. He didn't just evangelize. He didn't just see converts. He's now going back through to check on these dear churches that he loves in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, which is in Macedonia, and then he'll head south to Corinth, and then he'll head back east over to Jerusalem. And so if you really look at the aerial picture of all the places that Paul's been and all the journeys he's been on, he really has surrounded, God has surrounded, really, the Roman Empire. He has hit this kind of U north of the Mediterranean, all around the Roman Empire, Ephesus kind of being this last place now. And verse 22 also gives us insight that he would send two of his helpers ahead of him. So he's going to get there at some point, but he sends two of his assistants, two ministry partners, if you want to say, into Macedonia, while he stayed a bit in Asia. We saw this back in Acts 18 when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that Christ was the Jesus. And so at some point, Timothy joins Paul in Ephesus at some point down the road, and Paul stays in Ephesus. And actually, Corinthians helps us out why he stays in Ephesus. Then it'll bring us to today. In Corinthians, he writes this: "I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes," he's sending him ahead, "see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him." And so we know the wide door of the effective work, it appears, is going to be the scene today, the ugly, chaotic scene that we're about to see. The other guy is Erastus, who from Romans, we see this guy Erastus was the city treasurer in Rome. And so then ultimately we know, according to 1 Timothy 4:20, Erastus settles at some point back in Corinth, for he was a Corinthian. So he goes back to his hometown. Well, here's what happens. It appears that Paul's right at the precipice of leaving Ephesus. His time has come to an end, but the pot of idols of these dead hearts in Ephesus are beginning to kind of simmer even more and more. And anyone who's cooked, I just actually happened to me this week. You know, you're making your kids some mac and cheese, and before you know, you hear, "Dad, it's going overboard," and just pull the pan off the oven, right? Well, these guys are boiling over. It's simmering, and today they're going to blow. They're going to revolt because they've had enough. And so from the time Paul arrived back into town, right, through the daily reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus, the miracles performed through Paul to the seven sons of Sceva, we remember that, trying to get in on that financial benefit, the word of God continues to go and go and go. Then the people are converted, and then the people go, and it infiltrates into the idol worshiping place of Ephesus. And what happens as they're infiltrating, as the word of God goes, as Christianity spreads and the sweet aroma of Christ through these people go into Ephesus, those who don't know Christ don't like this. And so look at verse 23 as he stays in Ephesus and it begins to slowly boil over. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. About that time, right when he was ready to leave, a commotion happens. There's a disturbance, serious trouble, if you're holding a KJV is what it says. It is serious trouble that is developing slowly but slowly. Difficulty right around the corner. You can kind of smell it, if you want to say. Well, why was the serious trouble on the way? What was the cause of the disturbance? Well, it says there the cause is and was and is still today the way. The cause of what was about to ensue was due to the what? Proclamation of the way, the king, and the influence of a church in a society that doesn't know God. What will Luke tell us went on in the city of Ephesus during this intense time of ministry? How was it infected? Well, we know this text. We read it 3 years. I did not cease night or day to admonish you with tears. So what happened? Paul admonished them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God, to his word that I've told you about, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And this term here in this text, which we'll get to down the road, admonish here, is not just teaching doctrine, is not just teaching truth that he is the way, right, the truth and the life, but it's admonishing them and instructing them and giving clarity on how they're now to live in light of the way that they believe in. It's now these men and women and children, they're converted, they believe the truth about Christ. And it's through their life now that they're going to be a sweet aroma to the city of Ephesus. And as they lived together with one king under his lordship, with one pursuit and one drive in their life, that is how slowly by slowly the Lord uses them to then influence the city of Ephesus. And so God, through his people and their lives and the truth that they spoke, pressed upon and pressed into the hearts of this place. And what happens if they don't come to know Christ? Slowly, they begin to push back against the Christians in Ephesus. The sweet aroma that they are. We know that for some, the sweet aroma brings life to people, as Pastor John read. For others, the sweet aroma brings what? Death. And so just because it says a sweet aroma doesn't mean the response is going to be that that aroma is sweet. Some people wear fragrances on them that they think are really sweet, and I think they smell disgusting, right? Okay, same idea here. For some, it's death. And so through their lives, as they spoke and had impact and influence, the pot begins to stir. And I think it's really important here, not only at that time, but for our church and in this culture to see that throughout the founding and the formation of Christ's church, in order for persecution to take place, real persecution and major disturbance to then happen amongst Christ's people and cause an entire city to revolt and have an uproar. It was not only through the proclamation of the word. Okay, we're in here together with most of us would say yes and amen to everything that's going to be said this morning. It's not just through telling someone about Jesus through what we say. It was also Christ's church and the lives of those within it. They're so overwhelmed and infected by this thing, the truth. We are so convinced of it that then what happens is as we move outward, it's inevitable that that then, right, splashes onto those who we come in contact with in the city that we live in. And it's really also key to see here also, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the founding of the church, it was also not by force. It was not through gimmicks or fads. It was not through some new and improved way of trying to kind of backdoor the gospel on a society. It was not through softening or watering the word of God down. What was it through? It was really straightforward. It was day after day, gospel proclamation, gospel living that then gripped the Christians, Christ followers, that they infected the city and the culture around them. Christ was proclaimed, the title of the message. The church was infected. The church then infects, and the culture then responds. One person in particular who appears to have major influence against the way is this guy named Demetrius. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered them together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And so this guy named Demetrius appears to have a pretty lucrative business. The text actually separates himself as business owner, and then the business itself, and then the craftsmen who then create these shrines and idols, and then also similar trades that have anything to do with. So it separates multiple ways. We know any business has multiple streams that have to work together to have a good business. And so there would have been shops set up all over, and there would be many levels. The business owners, the people who are actually working the business, the people who are behind the scenes creating these idols, and they're setting up shop all around this 220 foot by 425 foot statue made of marble named Artemis. And what they would do, their business was, they're selling paraphernalia, right? They're selling essentially souvenirs. You go to a place and, right, you get off the boat, or you go to a city, and what's set up right there when you get off the boat? A bunch of people saying, "Hey, come and buy my souvenirs." And so this false goddess, Artemis, had a, I know we don't talk about her today, but she had a literal worldwide influence of the ancient world at that time. And as we stated, she was the fertility goddess who supposedly fell from the sky. Dad was Zeus. We've heard of that guy before, right? Dad was Zeus. Artemis falls from the sky, and it just so happens she falls into Ephesus of all places. And there was 33 known temples at that time around Asia of Artemis. But Ephesus was the big dog. They were the place that people came from all over. They kind of made a pilgrimage. In particular, in the spring of every year, they took a whole month off, as I said last week, and they worshipped Artemis. Well, Demetrius and all his people and all his business and all his shops are set up as the sea of people make a pilgrimage into this place. And you guys can picture the scene. You've been to places like this, maybe many of us, where that happens, or the city of Ephesus, just ready. They're almost being able to print money because there's so many people that's coming into town. It's impossible for them not to make lots of money at this time. And they're printing all this money on the back of what? A false god with false reality, with false hope. And it's no different than today. Millions upon millions upon millions of people come from all over the world to make their once in a lifetime pilgrimage to a false god with false hope and a false religion into Mecca. Or their empty desire and their empty hope to somehow get to someday Vatican City. As if those temples or those statues made by men have any power whatsoever to do anything for them. And what happens is they leave there and they're still hopeless, worshiping a false god and false reality. And we know, as Stephen said before, the Most High in chapter 7 does not dwell in houses made by hands, right? Not by mere men. But here's the thing. It's not really about Artemis. It appears Demetrius has this clout or this influence within this trade. What he does is he pulls all these guys together, these business owners, all these people, all those in Ephesus. He pulls them together, probably during the festival, I would argue. It's probably during an intense time where he's seeing money dwindle from years past. And says, guys, the very thing this guy Paul is spreading throughout all of Asia, the way, this Jesus guy that he's talking about, and he's saying gods merely made with hands are not gods, has had and is having, he starts with, not impact on Artemis. He says what? That it's impacting our wealth. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. If you're holding the NASB, that's literally what it says. In the NIV, it says, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business that we are partaking in. It's part of the economy. It was a major part of the economy at that time. The hand that feeds you is the one who Paul has persuaded people to run away from. If they don't believe in Artemis, we have no business. Business is hurting. We need to take care of this. And Demetrius is crafty. He knows that in people's hearts that don't know God, he doesn't decipher it this way, but people's hearts who don't know God, and sad to say, people's hearts who do know God, money is what perks people's ears up. Sad to say, I can even say here, if we say something financially is going to impact the church, we usually get people sit up a little bit in their pews. So we all, like next week, John will get up here. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But it'll perk you up if it impacts our wallets, right? And so he leads with money. Money's what talks. Money reveals the treasures and desires of people's hearts. That's why Jesus himself said, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The things that we invest our money into, that's where our hearts are. Paul said to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself, the love of money. And so one of the idols of Demetrius in the hearts of those in which he's speaking to is their love for money and their love for business. And let's not detach that from their identity of the business that they are a part of. And when you mess with someone's stream of income and you mess with their identity, they have wrapped themselves up into a false religion. And when you mess with those things, the pot begins to brew even that much more. But look at what Demetrius does at the end. He kind of tries to cover his real intentions of his heart. And he says in verse 27, there's a danger, by the way. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but let's not forget about Artemis, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificent sense. Why can't I say that? she whom all Asia and the world worship. So he brings money to the table and he says, oh, don't forget though, the amazing Artemis. We can't forget about her and all her clout and the one that we worship. And so he tries to cover up kind of the greed of his heart. He's one of the business owners. You people are making the shrines and idols for me, who I'm paying you to make them. Hey, you got to keep making them, and we got to take care of this thing because we got to worship Artemis. It's really about her. She's in danger. We got to protect her. Today, we need to protect women and the freedom of women and all these little girls in the world who are being suppressed, right? In their pursuit. Sorry, I lost my place. It's the same idea though, right? We got to protect them. We need freedom. We need my body, my choice, all under the pretense of these things. And in the background, what's happening? There's big shots making big money off an evil idol factory. What we see here is when you speak the truth of God into a culture, you begin to influence and infect. And what we're going to see next is at some point, the volcano erupts because they've had enough. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, when they were convinced that the wealth was being messed with, the way in which they fed their families, and oh yeah, also the great Artemis, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" They're enraged. They're full of rage. They're going into the streets. They're gathering people. They're getting people to jump on their bandwagon. It appears it happens over time. He shares with all these tradesmen. They then go into the streets. They tell their families. Over time, the crowd grows. The crowd grows. The crowd grows. Look at verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion. They rush together into the theater. They're dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. It's the same picture here, actually, as we saw way back in Acts chapter 2 with a different context, right? Acts chapter 2, we saw them rushing together and then out into the mighty wind. And actually, the non-believers, Pentecost happens, the non-believers actually thought the guys were in the upper room were what? Drunk. Okay, we also saw this in Acts chapter 7, okay, where it says when they went after Stephen, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at them. And then what they do, they rushed at him. And then they killed him. Do you remember who was standing there? Saul. This scene here in Ephesus, not only, it's fearful, it's scary. Put yourself in that position where the city is growing and growing, the revolt's taking place, And at some point, Paul hears about it. They gather into this theater and Paul hears about it. It says, when Paul wished to go in, verse 30, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now put yourself in Paul's situation. I think probably this is somewhat of a natural, but also a supernatural response. For through tears, for almost 3 years, he was what? He was persuading and he was teaching and he was training those who came to Christ. And so for countless days and nights, day after day, they lived together in some sort. He wants to go and help them out. They're my friends. I was also thinking, though, in the back of Paul's mind, I don't know if it crept into his mind. It doesn't say, so be clear on that. But remember, hey, the Lord preserved me already when I was stoned and I was thrown in jail. I mean, in the middle of the night, under the watch of a Roman guard, God literally, right, broke the chains free of a prison. Okay, I'm still sitting there. The doors are unlocked. The prisoner wakes up.
he sees that the doors are open. He's about to commit suicide. I share the gospel with him. That guy gets saved and we take off together. For sure, he's going to work this out too. In this particular situation here in Ephesus, there's the wisdom. There's a time for everything. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, as in this scenario, the Lord works through not only his disciples. I think this is fascinating. His disciples are ones who are like, no, Paul, you can't go in there. 20,000 people in the middle of this theater in Ephesus, you cannot go in there. But those also city leaders who most likely were not converts. Who are these Asiarchs? Don't miss the phrase there. It says who were friends of Paul's. Asiarchs would have been high-ranking elected officials who would have oversaw many of the things, even this festival, most likely, that was happening in Ephesus. And I don't know how this came to be. I don't know how Paul, it says, they were friends. He was friends with these guys. And it wasn't just one of them he was a friend with, but multiple. And Luke, for some reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made a point to put who were friends of his. Non-believing government leaders in Ephesus. I don't know what that friendship entails. Some may be sitting there thinking, well, maybe they were just like they knew each other. Like they knew of one another through the way. But all major translations translate this word as friends. And in the original language, we probably know this word, philos. It's friendship. It translates directly as friend. It doesn't say they just kind of knew each other. And I think it's worthy to consider. Paul clearly had strong conviction about the Lord Jesus and King Jesus, and that he would want these guys also to turn to Christ. And these guys clearly would not have been on the same page with him. Worldview, King, right? Lord. By no means do I think it's wise for any of us to have best friends who are non-believers. I think that is unwise. If those who are you spend most of your time with are those who are infecting you with not truth, that can be a concern. At the same time, he had friends who didn't know the Lord, who I can't imagine he didn't have friendly debates with them, appealing to them, praying for them, begging them to come to know the Lord. He loved them. They were his friends. Well, disciples and these Asiarchs beg him not to go in there, for it was in disarray. And watch what happens next. In this mass hysteria, in 20,000 people in the middle of the Syria, there's people who are chanting and screaming and shouting, and they don't even know what they're chanting, screaming, and shouting about. Look at verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly, and this picture here, this language here, was in complete confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Now, we know in general how people get caught up in movements and they jump on bandwagons. Today, it doesn't happen literally for the most part. It happens in the digital world. That's where we're at today. But without ever thinking or fully understanding why someone believes what they believe or why they jumped on a bandwagon or a movement or why they came to follow such thing and be passionate about it, there's a multitude of people that don't even think about what the bandwagon's all about or why it even got started. And there are so many things that can come into play in creating a movement and a following. And many times we know these movements end up moving and heading in directions that the original intention for the movement being started, people don't even remember. But based on time and circumstances and situations and emotions separate from truth, separate from logic, these type of things kind of snowball themselves out of control. And before you have it, you have a whole movement that's taking place in a society. And I think it's important to say there is much wisdom as Christians to be slow and have wisdom and allow things to kind of play themselves out a little bit. New trends, new fads, new movements, new doctrines. To kind of sit back and watch as they unfold themselves to make sure we know for sure where we stand, but more importantly, to make sure we know where the Bible stands in response to the movement that's taking place. We jump on movements and fads and things so quickly today. And we need to just slow down, I think, a little bit as Christians and be discerning about what the movement's really all about. And at this time, in the middle of this theater, the assembly that's crying out, they don't even know what they're crying out about, and they don't even know how they got there. Just picture that. They're shouting different appeals in different directions, creating this sea of foolishness, and it looks like literal, utter, drunken chaos. It's mayhem in there. Now imagine the perspective of Aristarchus and Gaius, who were drugged into this place. They were drugged into, rushed into the theater. All these people are surrounding them. They're shouting different things in different directions, looking like drunken fools. Imagine the perspective of Paul, who's kind of on the outside. He wanted to go in, remember, the ACRs pulled him back. Him looking at that, actually probably in some way like relieved. This is wild. Imagine the ACRs. What happened to my city? How did we get here? Imagine Demetrius, who the people who he tried to get underneath of him and tried to start a movement, they don't even know what the movement's about right now. I've lost all control. And all of a sudden, a group of them speak up. Look at verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And that when they recognized he was a Jew. Stop right there. Place is out of control. And it appears a group of Jews are sitting there in this crowd who know why Aristarchus and Gaius got brought into the crowd. They understand the implications of this. And we have to understand that a truly converted Christian and a Jew from the Gentiles' perspective would have been looked at in the same way at that time. The Jew and the true believer in Christ, right, would not have worshipped idols made with human hands. They would have worshipped a God, a creator of heaven and of earth. And so Alexander gets up, though, because he knows he's being lumped in with the Christians. And he's like, wait a second, if I'm lumped in with them, they're going to kill me, too. And so the Jews say, get up there and speak on our behalf. And his intention is to make a defense of his people to the assembly. And before he begins to speak, they somehow recognize, I don't know how that is, it doesn't say, but it says they see the Jew. And it says, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And I think about 2 hours worth of this. 2 hours they're shouting out to a false god in the middle of a theater. And at this point, I think of Aristarchus, Gaius, Paul, these guys' perspective, and this is actually really a sad scene. And this is no different than today. People are shouting out, they're screaming, they're typing, they're screaming about movements and fads and false religions and false gods that aren't even necessarily pinpointed gods, and they don't even know what they're screaming about. It's illogical in many ways. And at some point, the mayor, like leader of the town, steps up. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? This is what he's essentially saying. Guys, quiet down. Are you guys forgetting that we are the place that Artemis fell from the sky? We're the protector, we're the keeper of Artemis. Have you forgotten? The whole world believes in Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. We're the keeper, Rome has even delegated us to be that. Are you really concerned about one man with one way, he's saying one way, that wasn't built by human hands? Do you really believe that he can impact a whole society and a whole culture? And sadly, he goes on and says, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, just quiet down. These things cannot be denied. And sad to say, this term rash there, it says, and do nothing rash, it actually translates thoughtless. And think about how silly that is, because not only today have they done foolish things, as in this crowd, but they, including the town clerk, are thoughtlessly worshiping a false god. To believe that Artemis fell from the sky and now all of a sudden this thing has authority and power over them is thoughtlessness. It's illogical. And we know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, and so does the town clerk know, that Artemis is dead. All the seven wonders of the world are dead, and we don't talk about them anymore. That's why it's called Greek mythology. Emphasis on myth. Look at verse 37 with me. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So he's trying to bring the city back. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give justify this commotion. He's saying they haven't stolen anything. They haven't done anything wrong in those ways. The temple is still intact. There's a way to handle these things in our city of Ephesians. You need to go through that way and deal with it in such a way, if you actually have a justifiable accusation against Gaius, against Aristarchus, and against Paul. And what he's really concerned about as one who oversees the city is, listen, if Rome hears about us doing this, they're going to take away some of our blessings and benefits, which is tied to our wealth, away from us. So we need to stop rioting and get back to work. And when he had said these things, verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. And so all the energy, all the foolish excitement in this theater in the middle of Ephesus, in the center of town, with 20,000 people, we can't even comprehend that because that doesn't happen nowadays. And the Lord actually, through an unbeliever, protects Gaius, Aristarchus, and Paul to now head to Macedonia next week. Well, based on this text and what the town clerk communicated, the fake and the false goddess, Artemis, right, is burnt up. That's literally what happened to this marble temple. It was burnt up at some point, and it's dead. And Demetrius and many of those in Ephesus are fighting on behalf of a dead god in response to a God who's alive. The King Jesus. Who, all those severed wonders of the world are dead. Artemis is dead. And the only one who's still alive and active and being proclaimed is King Jesus. He's still alive. And so I looked at this text, and to me it's a reminder. And it's an encouragement to our church family. That we don't need to come up with something new. We don't need to change something. We don't need to tweak this thing at all. We just need to keep on proclaiming it. We don't need to hide it. We just need to go infect those around us who live in our city. We need to tell them about the way. And I think actually it would be amazing as we told them about the way, yes, that people came to Christ, yes and amen. And also, that there would be a revolt. Because at the end of the day, our king is alive. And all the idols of the world around us are what? Dead. And so what happens here? Paul encourages them in verse 1. And Jared will pick up on this next week. He sent for the disciples. He encourages them. He says goodbye. And he heads to Macedonia. And so be encouraged today in the power of the gospel. Not just in your life individually, but be encouraged that through this body collectively. Guys, there is a reason why God puts us into a family, because the family of families is powerful in a dead culture. And so may we praise the Lord for our church family. And may we pray for this city that we can, by God's grace, infect it. That's our goal every week, is to be a sweet aroma in the city in which we live. And so I want to pray right now for our city that we live in as the worship team comes forward. Lord Jesus, these are not just really neat stories. These are not just things that we read to our kids and say things like, wow, that was really cool what God did. But God doesn't work that way anymore. Lord, remind us that you do work that way. Lord, remind us that you're still alive. Lord, remind us that we are called to be a sweet aroma in this city. We are called to infect this culture. We are called to befriend those who don't know you and then share the truth of the gospel with them. And Lord, yes, we will see revolt in small ways and sometimes in big ways. We be encouraged today that the power is in the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.